Well, can we pray together before we think about that part of God's word? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God who's spoken to us and revealed yourself. And as we think about the words that we've just heard from Matthew's gospel, we pray that you would open our minds to understand and open our hearts to obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God doing in the world? What is God doing in the world? I wonder how you'd answer that question if someone put that to you. And I'm sure you can see straight away there would be 1,000 different answers to that question in our world today. You'd get the atheist who would say, well, grow up. Don't be ridiculous. There's no God. Stupid question. You'd get the New Age spiritualist who might say something like, God is really in the life force living inside each one of us. And so whatever God does is what we do together. You might get some who'd say, yeah, I believe God's there, but God really isn't doing anything. You know, at best, God's just sort of watching us from a distance, not actually doing anything. All kinds of different answers. The Bible's answer, of course, is very different to all those. The Bible tells us clearly God is real, God is alive, God is personal, not just a sort of a force living inside each one of us, and that God's intimately involved in the world today. But the question still is, what is God doing in the world? And how do we know? And if God is doing something in the world, well, what does it have to do with us? Well, our passage today shows us a huge part of the answer to all of those questions. It's the resurrection of Jesus, which focuses us on what God is doing in the world and on what it has to do with us. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today. If you were here last week, if you were here for Easter, you might think we're a bit muddled up and we've stuck another Easter reading in today because we're looking at the resurrection account. The plan is, God willing, over the next 3 weeks to work through the other three biographies of Jesus. We looked at Luke last week. The plan is, God willing, the next 3 weeks we're going to work through Matthew, Mark and John to see what they say about the resurrection. We won't be able to look in detail at everything they say. We're just today going to look at those last five verses from that reading we heard. But the idea is really to give us a sort of a big picture of what the Bible says. We're calling this little mini-series A Tomb with a View. You might be able to see that little picture there. So there you go. That's the next 3 weeks. The plan is to think about A Tomb with a View, the resurrection as told to us in the biographies of Jesus. And so in Matthew's Gospel, we're just focusing on those last few verses today. The rest of the reading paints the picture for us. Jesus has been raised. The women have been the first eyewitnesses to that. They've heard from the angel. They've seen the risen Jesus. And now Jesus has gone to Galilee for this climactic meeting with his disciples. And we're going to spend most of our time focusing on those great and very well-known words that Jesus says to his disciples. But before we do that, look at their reaction as they meet for this sort of climactic meeting with Jesus in Galilee. What is their reaction? Verse 17, we're told by Matthew, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Now, there's nothing strange about them them worshipping him. We'd expect exactly that. But what is unexpected is that Matthew also tells us some doubted. It certainly kind of has the ring of truth about it, because it's not something you'd expect Matthew to make up. But why? Why do they doubt? You could think of many reasons, many things going through their mind. Maybe the shock of Jesus' death was just still too raw. Maybe they thought it was all a hoax of some kind. Maybe they just hadn't believed the promises that Jesus had made or the promises the Old Testament had made for hundreds of years. But whatever the reason, Matthew's very honest. He tells us that even in the presence of the risen Jesus, some of the disciples doubted. Now, we don't have time today to sort of think in great detail about the nature of doubt and all the issues this raises for us. But just two things I want us to notice really quickly about this. The first one is, doubt can be a normal part of life for disciples of Jesus. Here we are, the chosen 11, the 12 minus Judas, physically in the presence of the risen Jesus, and they're not immune to doubt. They didn't have answers to all their questions. But did you notice they still worship Jesus? In the face of doubt, the key is still, what's your attitude to Jesus? Whatever the questions we have, whatever doubts we might have, there's still so much that we do know. There's still so much reason to have confidence in who God is, who Jesus is, that we can hold on to what we know. We can keep worshipping Jesus. And so if that's the reality in your life, that you find that worship and doubt can coexist, Well, that's true of any disciple, so be encouraged. But the second thing to notice is the kindness of Jesus in the face of their doubt. See, he could have said to them, couldn't he, look, you lot have done it this time. You've always had your issues, but here I am, standing in front of you, raised from the dead. You've still got doubts. I'm done with you. Just go away. So he could have done that, but as we're about to see, he did the exact opposite. He uses them. He brings them in and he commissions them to be a central part of his plans in the world now that he's risen. It's great to have confidence. It's great to not have doubts. And absolutely, we should seek answers to our questions. But we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to be perfect in our faith for Jesus to accept us and even for Jesus to use us. If we still worship him, if we still trust him, even if the questions remain, then Jesus will accept us and he can use us, just like he did with those first disciples. So Jesus hears the doubts of his disciples, but he still uses them and he instructs them with what's become known as the Great Commission. But as we look at these words, verses 18, 19 and 20, I want us to notice the Great Commission isn't just something that Jesus tells them to do or tells us to do. The Great Commission is actually something where the instruction he gives them is sandwiched in between two things that he says about himself. So what we're going to see is Jesus says something about himself, then gives the instruction, and then says something else about himself. So let's start off with the first thing that Jesus says about himself, those great words in verse 18. Have a look with me. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now just pause for a moment and think about those words. Some of us know them very well, but just let them sink in for a moment. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 42, God himself says, "I will not give my glory to another." And yet here is Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Clearly he means given by God. If anyone else said something like this, at best I think you'd say it's psychotic. At worst you'd say it's pure evil. But when Jesus says it, risen from the dead, it's the greatest truth we could ever hear. He's certainly claiming here that he's God in the flesh. To have this kind of authority can't mean anything less than that. But it's more than that too, because he's saying he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God's King. He's the one that they've been waiting for. He's the one that during his lifetime they thought he might be. He's the one that they assumed after he'd been hung on the cross he could never be. But the one now standing before them, risen from the dead, vindicated by God, given all authority in heaven and on earth. And see, that's the key word, isn't it? All authority. Not just some authority, not just authority over Christians or over churches, but authority over every person, every situation, in every time and place. Now again, we could spend a lot of time thinking about the different implications of that, but what are the implications that Jesus focuses on here as he says those words? Let's have a look what he says. Verse 19, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and therefore," verse 19, "therefore, because of that authority, go and make disciples of all nations." Now what's a disciple? It's kind of one of those Christian jargon words that we say, but what does it actually mean? Really, I think it just means someone who's a follower of Jesus, someone who attaches themselves to Jesus, someone who trusts in him, clings to him, obeys him, lives for him, a follower of Jesus. And so you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, because God has given me all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore, all people everywhere, from all nations, Jew and Gentile, but all nations today, should follow me and be my disciples. So what is it that Jesus is really commanding here? What's at the heart of this? The way it's worded in our translation, and I think the way we sometimes think about these verses, we put a lot of emphasis on the idea of going, because the word go is there. But the key word, the actual word that is the command here, the imperative, if you like, is make disciples. That's the command, the word make disciples. That's the instruction. We'll think in a minute about what the going part means. That's still really important. But the command is make disciples. From the very start, Jesus says to be a disciple means being a disciple maker. Now, the question we have to ask is, does that apply to us? Is that something that's relevant for us today? Because people could look at this and say, well, this is 2,000 years ago at a particular time, a particular moment. We can't really jump from them to us. And that's a good thing to think about, because we do have to be careful going straight from what Jesus said to somebody else straight to us. But I think in this case, it does apply. It does apply directly to us. There's a few reasons for that. Let me just show you two from the passage. First of all, look at some of the words that are used. Jesus says all authority is given to him. He says make disciples of all nations. He says obey everything I command. He says I'll be with you always. He speaks about this going to the end of the age. And so you see that those key words, all and every and to the end of the age, paint this comprehensive picture where this still applies to us. And secondly, what's the reason for the command? Well, the reason is verse 18, isn't it? If Jesus still has all authority today, then the command still applies to his disciples today. And so I think it's clear that the command applies to us as much as it does to them. We, if we're disciples of Jesus today, have to be disciple makers. Now, the truth is, today in 2012, in a country like New Zealand, that is a really unpopular idea. Our culture is really big today on the idea that all religions are equally valid and equally true. Whatever form of spirituality you choose, however you choose to relate to God or think about God, well, that's your own personal choice, and that's fine, and really each to their own. And we think, well, there can't be one true religion, there can't be one way to God, because there's just so many options. And so you'll get people saying things like, oh, I'm really glad if Jesus helps you, if Jesus is someone who gives you meaning in life, but he's not really for me. You know, I have another way that I prefer. And so we can be tempted to say, oh, okay, well, fair enough, that's your choice. Or people might say things like, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as in the end you're a good person. And we can be tempted to sort of smile and say, yeah, that's close enough, or something like that. And we can be tempted to buy this lie that it's better to leave people alone and let people choose for themselves. But Jesus says, when you understand who I am, when you understand the universal authority that I have as the risen King, resurrected from the dead by God, well, all those ideas about religions being the same or each person just choosing their own thing, they're exposed for what they are. Jesus' authority is total, and so the scope and the urgency and the importance of this command is total. We're to make disciples of everyone, without exception. Now, how does that happen? How would we make disciples if we wanted to do that? Well, the passage tells us, the passage gives us the answer, and there's three key words in the passage that show us the answer to that question. For the grammar buffs among you, the three words are in the form of participles. They're the ing words, at least that's how I've learnt to think about them. And they kind of, you've got the command, which is make disciples, and then you've got the three participles, which show how that happens. How do we go about making disciples? The three are going, baptizing, and teaching. So we'll think about all three of those very quickly. The first one is going. We should make disciples of all nations, all people everywhere, and that means going to people, going to where they are. See, Jesus expects us to take the initiative and go to others with the news about him. Now, obviously, in some cases, that will mean literally going overseas. That's the way this verse has often been applied, and that's a great way to think about it. Literally going to other nations, or maybe staying here and supporting those who go. But it can also mean simply going to your neighbour. Not just waiting for them to come to you, but taking the initiative. Going to your family or your friends. Going to a group in your community where you know there's many people who need to hear this news. Actually reaching out to people, going to where people are rather than just sitting back. Some of you might have heard of a man called Penn Jillette. Anyone heard of Penn Jillette? Know who that is? A few people. Okay, he's got lots of fans. Great. He's part of a duo, Penn and Teller. That might help. They're magicians, they're performers, they have a whole lot of things they do, Penn and Teller together. But Penn Jillette is the more outspoken of the two, and he's an atheist, quite an outspoken atheist. Penn Jillette tells a story about a performance one night where a fan came up to him, knowing that he was an atheist, knowing that what he believed, and gave him a Bible, wrote a personal message in the front and urged him to read it. Now, what would you normally expect an atheist to say about that? Penjilet's an interesting guy, because listen to what he said later as he reflected on this, and he thought about Christians who don't try and share their faith with others. Here's what he said. He said, "I don't respect that at all. That is, I don't respect a Christian who doesn't share their faith with others." He said, "If you believe there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you." See what he's saying? That's a challenging quote, isn't it? I'm very challenged by that. An atheist can see it. If you believe this, you've got to tell people. Hopefully we can see it too. We can't just sit back and wait. We should actively go to people with the news about Jesus, the news about his death and resurrection. So we go. The second thing is baptizing. See, Jesus says there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing here is, I guess, the public sign of repentance and faith, turning back to God, trusting in Jesus. And it's a way of marking out and showing that you belong to God, to the God who is Father, Son and Spirit. And incidentally, do you notice there that the reference to the Trinity that Jesus makes? See, there's one name, not names, just a single name. And yet there are three separate persons, Father, Son and Spirit. That's who Jesus describes God as. And baptism then is a symbol of faith in this God, particularly of being a follower of Jesus. So baptizing. And the third key word, teaching. We make disciples through teaching. The gospel isn't just something that's picked up by osmosis, by hanging around Christians and it just rubbing off over time. There's actual content to it. There's things that need to be spoken, things that need to be taught, things that need to be learnt. Those are the commands that Jesus gave his disciples, and they're the commands now recorded for us in the Bible. So if we want to be disciples of Jesus, if we want to make disciples, we need to know what he commands and we need to teach what he commands. As I've mentioned a couple of times before in different situations, some of you will know I'm not a coffee drinker. I blame my brother. When I was about 7 years old, he used to drink strong black coffee, and I was about 7 years old, he made me try it. I think it scarred me for life, never gone back. Now, sometimes when I go somewhere, very often people will offer me a coffee or even make one for me, and I'm really, really grateful because that's a kind thing to do. But to really please me, it's helpful to know what actually pleases me, isn't it? See, to please someone, you need to know what will please them. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to be offended if you offer me a cup of coffee. It's lovely. It's a great thing to do. And obviously, pleasing me with the right beverage is not terribly important. But pleasing Jesus, knowing what pleases Jesus, the one with all authority, well, there's nothing more important than that. But did you notice, too, it's not just knowing what pleases Jesus. I think sometimes we start thinking this could just as easily be teaching them everything I have commanded you. But there's two words that make all the difference, aren't there? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Discipling others is about teaching things, but it's more than that. It's also about sharing your life, sharing the ups and downs of life, being honest about your struggles, and as far as you are able, being a godly role model that others can look to, being someone who knows their Bible, but is more than that, who lives it out. It means encouraging those who are obeying the Bible in their lives and loving people enough maybe sometimes to rebuke them if they're not. As we study the Bible together, whether it's together or on our own, the goal's never just to master the Bible to feel like we've understood what it says. The goal's always to be mastered by the Bible, to submit our lives to it, to be changed by it, to obey it. And so Jesus says we make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. But at the center of it all, it's our responsibility to make disciples. Friends, if you're here this morning and you know that you're not a disciple of Jesus, you wouldn't be happy to call yourself that, you're still investigating things, great that you're here and you have a chance to do that investigating. But I hope you can see from this passage, investigating Christianity is not just a matter of asking, Does being a Christian fit with my personality or with my lifestyle? Is it something that I would enjoy? Is Jesus my kind of preferred option? Or would I be just as well off with some crystals and the horoscopes? Jesus is much more than just another option. He's the risen King. His resurrection shows that. He has all authority, and he calls on everyone to come and follow him. He's the only one who offers forgiveness of sins, the only one who offers eternal life. He's the only one who's worth our complete devotion and our complete trust. And friends, if you are a disciple of Jesus, I guess the question for us here is, what are we doing to be involved in this great work? What are we doing to make disciples? Ask that question at the beginning. What in the world is God doing? Well, here is a huge part of the answer. God has raised his Son to life. He's made him Lord, he's made him King, he's given him all authority. And now he's gathering a people together who will be followers of his King. And the normal way that he does that is through his disciples making other disciples. So how are you playing your part in this? Who are you discipling? Who could you disciple? Maybe it's someone you know who's not yet a disciple of Jesus, but they need to hear about him. Maybe it's someone who is a disciple and they need that encouragement, that spurring on, that help to grow and to persevere. If you're a disciple, you'll have opportunities. Every one of us will. And if you don't know what that would look like, you have no idea what it would involve to disciple somebody else in some way, then pray about it, think about the opportunities you have. Come and chat to me, come and chat to Jay. We'd love to talk to you and say, you know, I want to be involved in this, but I don't really know where to start. Well, that'll be the best conversation we have all day if we get to talk to you about that. So give it some thought. Who can you disciple? Who can you pray for? How can you grow as a disciple who makes disciples? How can our church as a whole grow in that? How can we at St. Stephen's make sure that this is our passion, this is our focus? How can we make sure that we don't get so busy with good things that we forget about the best thing? We need to keep thinking about that. Because it's a great responsibility that we're given to make disciples. But as we finish, for the last couple of minutes, remember I said this passage gives us a sandwich, gives us the two things about Jesus, and in the middle is our responsibility. It starts with Jesus' authority, but it ends with a glorious promise. Look with me at the very end, the last words of Matthew, these fantastic words. Jesus says, "And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." I don't know if you can imagine anything more paralyzing or more impossible than Jesus saying, "Okay, well, I've done my bit. Now it's over to you." That would be horrible, wouldn't it? But it's the opposite here. Instead, we get this wonderful promise. Jesus is with us. He's with us at all times, but especially I think the emphasis here is as we go about fulfilling this task, as we go about seeking to make disciples, Jesus is with us. He's poured out his Spirit into our hearts. He's with us by his Spirit now. And we take on this great privilege, not just in our own strength, but with his very presence, empowering us to serve him and to fulfill this. And so as we attempt to share the good news with those around us, to encourage each other to make disciples, in all of our mistakes, in all of our fumbling efforts to do this, we know that he's with us. We know that he's at work. So what is God doing in the world? Well, he's raised his Son to life. He's raised his Son as the King who has all authority, and he calls on all people everywhere to turn to him, to trust in him, and to follow him. And he gives his disciples the incredible responsibility and the incredible privilege of playing a part in that work with his help. So let's get to it and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the risen Jesus. We thank you that as your risen Son, he's been given all authority as your King. We thank you, Father, that he's with us now by his Spirit to the end of the age. And we thank you, Father, for the great privilege of being involved in the work of not just being disciples, but also making disciples. Father, we ask that you would help us and strengthen us to fulfill this task, to make disciples, going and baptizing and teaching. Father, we pray you would continue to help us in this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.